Okay, let's get started. This is part two of Work as Worship. I'm looking at a biblical view of work, some of the passages of the scripture that deal with work. As a brief review of last week, this was part of a series out of 1 Peter, the rest of which is on truthbase.net. And he gives a command in 1 Peter 2:17 that you're supposed to honor all people, fear the king, honor the king, fear God, and love the brethren. And then he starts breaking it down to specific roles within the body, like Paul does, where he addresses servants or husbands and wives later in chapter 3. And in the work area, he says servants, and he uses the word for a domestic household slave, person who's kind of bound to a house, who was on call 24/7. And Paul uses the word for bondservant, which is the normal word for slave, where you basically worked at a mine or a farm or some other spot. So the words are kind of interchangeable depending on the author. And I made the equation last week that this basically fits the, particularly in your boss's eyes, the modern day employee who is kind of, I think you're on call 24/7. And the difference between the two is that you have the freedom to change your work. You don't have the freedom to do that back in those days. So if you were a Victor vomitorium cleaner, you basically had to do that and find contentment and fulfillment and joy in that work because you understood it was God's will. So you had a mindset that you needed in order to be able to submit or line up under the authority of your boss. And that was that it's commendable if because you are conscious of what God requires of you, you endure grief even when suffering wrongly, even when you do what's right and are beaten. It's meritorious in God's sight, and that should be a cause for joy for us. So what credit is it? Verse 20 says, if you are beaten for your faults and take it patiently, but if you do good and are beaten, suffer, you take it patiently, it's commendable before God. So just kind of look at the idea that you're submissive because it's commendable before God. You're conscious that this is something that God wants you to do. It's God's will, therefore you do it. Paul goes a little further in that your pointy-haired boss, you're supposed to serve as if you were serving Christ, which is kind of a tall order because pointy-haired bosses are kind of really obnoxious on multiple levels. But you're doing the will of God, and you're supposed to do it from the heart. So that's the key thought. When you're doing, you want to do your work as God's will. And in Ephesians 5, he talked about, don't be foolish but wise in understanding what God's will is. So the major task for us as New Testament believers, and was also the task of Old Testament believers, is to figure out what God's will is and do it. And that is doing what's right in his sight. And you're going to say that's a key thing in life. Righteousness is basically doing what's right in God's sight. So you got to figure out what's right in God's sight and then draw on his strength to do it. And you're able to do the will of God from the heart because you know that whatever good you do, you'll receive good from the Lord. And you also know as a master, whatever bad you do, you'll receive recompense justly from the Lord, who is not partial just because you happen to be a master. Colossians has the same idea. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as if you're doing it for the Lord, living in fear of him, not humanity. And again, you do that knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. This is a key verse for understanding that the inheritance that believers get is a reward, just like the inheritance that the Old Testament believers got of getting into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, is a reward. And they talked more about this last week. And the thing that we should be keeping in mind is that in our work, we are actually serving the Lord. Whatever your work is, you do it in obedience to Christ for reasons that we just gave, that knowing he'll reward you. And the asterisk that was listed up top is God's able to make all grace abound to you. Grace is power. Grace has three different aspects. There's the unmerited stuff. There's the enabling stuff, like Paul said, I got this thorn in my side, I asked God for help. He said, my grace is sufficient, therefore I'll glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And then there's the rewarding grace. First Peter chapter 1 talks about the grace that's going to be given us when Christ returns, past, present, and future. Just like salvation, there are these different aspects, and most people miss it. But if you study the scriptures, it jumps out at you as being all over the place. Okay, I want to review these four overriding principles. Work is worship, and it's also a witness to others if done with the right motives and attitudes. So your work is worship. So why do I say that? We sing at our work? No, worship is a response to revelation. So God reveals something, we respond to it. God reveals himself. And back in the Old Testament time, he'd show up and people would fall down, prostrate before him. And that was a correct response to a fearsome, awesome, holy God. God says to do something and we do it. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's a revelation. He says, do your work heartily as if you're serving him. So when we respond in obedience, we are actually worshiping. It doesn't matter if you're, working in a hedge fund or cleaning up the vomitorium. You can be worshiping God because you're doing your work because he said to do it. Work is ordained by God for our benefit. Last week we looked at the fact that in the garden, Adam had a job to do, basically tend a garden that's bordered by four rivers. Maybe they didn't have weeds back then. And all God's commands, according to Exodus 20, are for our benefit. We kind of lose sight of that. Work is rewarding and rewarded twice if done biblically. So you can earn two paychecks, once from your earthly boss and another one from your heavenly boss. That one is a retirement benefit that you get in the future. But in order to do that, you're going to have to do things biblically. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes, and I referenced it last week, where it says the ability to enjoy your work is given to you by God, but he only gives it to those who are pleasing in his sight, who do the stuff that he wants. And then work consists of serving another's needs, helping them reach their objectives. So you need to figure out what the objectives are. Last week cited an article that you can find on Pocket by a Google engineer who gives his experience and why he left. He basically did everything you would expect from a good employee, but he never got promoted because some anonymous committee who looked at certain benchmarks that were totally unrelated to whether you're doing things for helping your coworkers or doing things for the benefit of the company, they weren't looking at those metrics. And that's what happens when you get bad bosses and they measure the wrong things. Your immediate boss had no input into your promotion at Google. And the guy realized that they kept changing his projects, moving away. So as a result, he was never able to complete a project. So the powers that be that looked at things said, oh, he's never completed a project. Therefore, we can't promote him. And it was Google's fault that he was not getting promoted. So he basically realized, I'm never going to get promoted here. And if I get to the next level, I'll never get promoted beyond that because the crazy evaluation system. So he left. And you have that ability to do that. And I'm going to talk a little later about when and if you should leave your job, which I'm sure is a topic of great interest to people. Just a little preview. You prayed for your job. God gave you your job. It's his will. He answered your prayer. You need a similar motivation to move out of it, not just because I don't like cleaning up the vomitorium. It stinks. Was the question over there? Do you think you get more rewards or worship if you do Christian work? Everything is sacred when it's done according to the will of God. Everything. So you didn't have the opportunity, as I mentioned at the end of last sermon, that similar question came up. And I'm going to address it a little later, but I'll just give you a little preview of it. Back in the day, there was no such thing as Christian work. Back in the day, it was like you had a job, even if you were a slave, that was your work. But all your work was supposed to be a witness. And work is basically a major sphere for where people have ministry these days. Back in the Old Testament, the guy who was raising sheep or the guy who was cutting firewood were actually doing, quote, religious work, because those were the sheep that went to the temple. That was the wood that was under the sacrifice, and it all contributed to the glory of God. So in this grand scheme, I think when you pull people out for, quote, Christian work, it's usually not... doesn't work as well as work as witness to those around you. But we'll talk about that when we get further. I want to address something that I do in toil, and I don't think I did this last week. Something to help you think about your job. You're serving another's needs. So I elaborated on that last week. So whether it's for people to, my students to get information and knowledge and skills to help them on the job. Whether you're a wait staff who is serving a person's hunger, or the cook who's making it, or the dishwasher who's cleaning up after it, everyone there is basically serving another's needs. You're working in a capital market. You're basically, theoretically, serving people's needs by providing capital for them to invest in CapEx and businesses. But the thing I don't think I mentioned last week is work has three components. Almost every single job that you get paid for has three components. You gather information, you process the information, and then you communicate the information. So you gather your widgets and things, you build your thingamajigger, and then you sell your thingamajigger. So when I was in college, I worked on I was actually a member of the Teamsters Union. I assembled Fords at a plant. I told you about that last week. And that kind of almost dehumanized people because there was no gathering or output. It was just that little piece, and they kind of broke it up. So you didn't use your entire being to do it, and it was very unsatisfying work, as shown by the phenomenal drug and alcohol abuse when people were dehumanized. So on your job, you just might want to think about, if you want to improve your compensation, figure out how to improve your service, and to go deeper to kind of improve your service, how can you improve your ability to gather information, your ability to process, which is what most people focus on, and almost universally, and this has gotten really a bigger need ever since the millennial generation has kind of abandoned liberal arts, the ability to communicate that information. And people who can communicate are usually very valued now in an organization, because people are there saying, can't understand what you're saying. I hear that a lot after my sermons, but that's another story. So think about how you can work on the gathering so people can do research and excel at that. I think there's this thing called Google that helps you search to find information, knowing where information is. And then the processing thing. So that's one that basically you want to outsource to some other country where they've got a billion people that speak English. And then there's the whole communication, letting people know what's going on. And you should be able to see those three aspects in your job. And then you can kind of focus in on, okay, which one of those can you grow in and increase your service? And if you increase your service, you normally increase your compensation. Yes. Oh, was that the same as last week? I got to move the frame over here. Okay. Thank you. Okay, there's me. Whoops. There was me. Okay, let's stay. It's over the text. Oh, that what did work for you guys? Right. So I'm over the text. All right. But it's thank you for sharing that. I will. It'll be okay on this screen, and I'll read the text that might be over. Actually, you guys have a hard copy. So. Okay. So we looked at all these questions last week. I'd like to go down to just to number 6 to reiterate it, because it's like capital letters, it's bolded, and it's got a little arrow, so it must be important. Do you embrace your current work as the will of God? So we went through these last week, and you realize, okay, I prayed for my job. God gave me my job. God has purposes for me in giving me this job, and I want to basically understand them and fulfill them. So if you're doing the will of God, what more can you do? So you want to start where you are, realizing why God has put you there, and I'll come back to that idea. Okay, now we're going to start the new stuff, I think. I'm not going to be able to go through all these, but that is why I gave it to you. So you can kind of look up some of the verses that I'm not going to mention. You can relook up some of the verses that I fly by. And I'm going to be hopefully disabusing you of some common secular misconceptions about work. And you're not going to probably buy it the first time you hear it, but then look at the verses and think a little bit about whatever words I threw on these. And you might say, oh, yeah, maybe that makes sense. It's more likely true than not. So maybe I need to rethink my values and the way I think about stuff. So One of the things that usually gets a lot of resistance, but is the reason I work is to meet my needs. I want to earn a living. I want to keep body and soul together. And I mentioned last week from the previous time I did this sermon, a guy in my Western Civ class had basically was listening to me do a little spiel on happiness, and I did the thing they do at a toil about, you go to work to buy a paycheck, to pay your rent and buy your food so you can basically go back to work again and be more comfortable and have food to eat. And one of the students up front said, "Bummer," when he finally realized that he's on this like treadmill of, and most people never really realize that. It's like, okay, so why do you want to keep doing that? What's the purpose? So I can probably get just a little fun. Well, yeah, but then, you get a hangover and other things. So, most people want to keep body and soul together. And the verses that I have here out of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer is Matthew 6, and it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So, work is the channel through which God meets our needs, but you don't need your job to have your needs met. In fact, there are a couple times in my life where, I basically put myself through school working all the time, thought, I can always find a job. And despite the fact that I had opened up restaurants in Switzerland and a hotel there, I could not get a job as a pot washer in a fraternity, which is like the lowest of the low. And then I realized, well, God's at work. He's like, I'm in this situation following God. I turned down some great jobs to be able to be involved in ministry on a secular basis. And God provided my needs. Supernaturally, people would walk up to me and give me an envelope with the amount of money for my rent. They said, "I believe God wants you to have this." And I had to realize it doesn't depend on me, it depends on God. And what I need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to me, which is what it says at the end of chapter 6. So God doesn't need my job if I am seeking his will. He can provide, just like he can, Elijah got, fast food. The ravens came in every day and dropped off the food. The wait staff wasn't that, engaging, but he did get fed. And then, then God provided for her. A widow was basically on her last meal. So God provides. Paul says, "I know how to be content in all circumstances." That's coming up in Philippians 4. Times when he had abundance and times when he didn't, but God kept him around to do God's will. To make a lot of money by working hard. And the Timothy verse is addressed to people who are rich in this world. That would include actually all of you compared to the rest of the world. Haggai is a verse that most people don't find. He hangs out in the minor prophets. And they hadn't put God first. And they said, "You need to consider your ways. You've kind of sowed much but reaped little. You've kind of gotten money, but it's gone through holes in your pockets." And a lot of my classmates are in the retirement age and they're still working because they basically. What they've gotten, even with both spouses working, has not, doesn't give them the future. And why not? God has somehow caused it to go fritter away through their fingers or through the holes in their pockets. To satisfy my desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. Yeah, that's why we work. We have desires and we have the ability to meet them, so let's go get them. Well, the passage in 1 John basically says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world's under the control of Satan. If you know that dynamic and paradigm, it's his world. It's still his world. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he, basically consumes people, not just directly, but also through the cares of this world that choke out the word, making it unfruitful. Number four, I basically did at the time of Mike Milliken, junk bond king, make as much money as I can without going to jail. Not a good idea. Money becomes your god, it becomes your idol, and then by extension, your job becomes the thing you give your life to. People mentioned they just kind of watched a movie called 42, which is about a guy who starts a restaurant and he gets two Michelin stars right out of the gate, and he basically gives his life to it to such an extent that his marriage falls apart, the business falls apart, he falls apart, just kind of sad. So if that is your major objective, just think, are billionaires satisfied? Nelson Rockefeller was asked, how much money does it take to make a man happy after he was already a billionaire, one of the first ones? And he said, just a little more. And then there are people who say, oh, it's not the money, it's just a scorecard. I get my worth and value for making more than others. Well, it's a crazy thing to give your life to, because so someone else, now suddenly gets more, their portfolio goes up, and now they have more than you do. You have no basis of worth and value. And if you, number five is your choice of, I want to develop my sense of worth, significance, or ego through what I do, you're always going to be frustrated with that. Jeremiah 9 says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or the rich guy in his money, but let him, he who glories, glories in this, that he knows and understands me. And the thing that he's supposed to know and understand about God is that he is the Lord who exercises hesed, faithfulness, and righteousness in the earth, because these are the things in which he delights. So we're supposed to know what God likes. Jeremiah 9 tells us those are things. Hesed. Hesed is covenantal loyalty. There's obligations in our relationship with God. Who knew? Yeah, read your Bible. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you want to abide in the vine, that's what gives you fruitfulness. There's mutual responsibilities. Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a great book if you haven't read the Old Testament. Just go through it. Look at it on a daily truth base. I cut out the boring parts. And it's basically, God says, you do this, I'll do this. We're making a deal. And if you don't do this, here's how I'll curse you. If you do this, here's how I'll bless you. It's it. Let's make a deal. And God, that's chesed, that's covenantal loyalty. God delights in fulfilling his covenantal obligations, and he delights in fulfilling the stipulations that he's put in that covenant, which includes blessing and cursing. And it says, if I can't delight over you to bless you, I will delight over you in cursing you. Whoa, that's a scary verse. I can't remember exactly where it is, but you can find it. Just Google. So I remember someone used to work for a CEO of a really, really, really large bank. And the guy was working on a deal. And I asked him, so does this deal make sense? And the guy said, no, but he's going to do it because he wants to do the biggest deal that there is. And it's not for the best interest of the company. It's not for profitability. It's for the guy's ego. And here's the guy who's CEO of this huge corporation. But still there, like, okay, I'm going to get more worth and value by doing a bigger deal. And guess what? Someone else is going to come along and do an even bigger deal. So there, how does that make you feel? you're retired and, oh, they just passed you. You're a has-been. It's like, how foolish can we do to be basing our worth and value on this stuff that's totally outside our control? It's just, people are really foolish. To help the economy by finding the means to be a good consumer. We had an economist in our midst back then. I put this in as a joke, but, it's like, it's like, oh, yeah, we need to do that. And Deuteronomy says, it's like the Haggai, you're going to gather much and it's going to go away. To find security, significance, which are elements of power, two elements of power, power, pleasure, and possessions, under power is security and significance. And they want to do that outside the relationship with God. This is just like the First John verse. It's referring to the temptations of Eve in Genesis 3, and you go on Daily Truth Base, and you can read more about that. To use the talents God has given me. So, it's a good thing to do. God's given you talents. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He's got plans for you. He created you, according to Psalm 139, to do great things. According to Ephesians 2:10, he has prepared good works in advance for you to do. So, what are those good works that he wants me to do? I've got talents, but are those all the ones that God wants me to use? And example I gave, and this is like Hitler had the talent of being a great world dictator. So did Stalin and other folks, Mao Zedong. He wasn't a world dictator, but then, basically we rule over 1 billion people. That's pretty significant. And it would be good to not use that talent. I could be a great terrorist, but I don't want to use that talent. I could do lots of things, but I want to focus on the things that God is most pleased with. And the verse out of here is, I think, really significant. 1 Peter 4:10. We should use whatever God has given us. The word there is grace thing. To as servants of one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we're supposed to use our talents for the benefit of others. And there are lots of different ways that that can happen. And you can basically say, how is another built up by what I'm doing? If you give your life to your job saying, well, I'll just get more money and then I can give more money, that's not using it for the benefit of others. money has, people have said, and think about George Mueller, has never limited God. But people who are committed to him, that's his major limitation. He has a problem with staffing, just like most organizations, of getting people that are good in their jobs. You know, it's men are always looking for better methods, said Gothard and a lot of other people. God's always looking for better men, and I would add women. So we want to basically use what God has given us for God's purposes according to his will. That should be one of your mantras. To gain a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment, and I'm going to pull up this verse if I can. I should put it in here. We'll go to, I like the Berean Bible thing, and we'll go to ECC 2:24. Okay, so this is the world's wisest guy. His name is Solomon, before he kind of had his fall from grace. Done him by women, it happens. So as he's reflecting, this is a theme that gets repeated throughout the book. And I remember one Thanksgiving, or yeah, I guess it was a Thanksgiving vacation, we were at Jill's parents, and I had to, when I came back, I had to turn in this paper on Ecclesiastes, and I was supposed to write the argument of the book. And I'm looking through all the research, trying to figure out, and none of this stuff is making sense. So I said, I guess I'm going to have to read the book and figure it out. Which was similarly the way with like the Daily Truth Base. It's like, you know, I frequently look to see if there's a shortcut. And on passages that were difficult, there was no shortcut. I basically had to look at the text and figure out what the text said. And when I realized this theme gets repeated again and again and again, is one of the keys to unlocking the book of Ecclesiastes. The other key is you have to look at Daily Truth Base to find out. But I think it's three times he mentions this. And he concludes after he's done and surveyed all that his hands have done. Anything that you could do, Solomon did it. It's just amazing. He then says, let's go up to 22 as long as I got the passage up. What is man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? And that's one of the keys there, is doing things under the sun, not thinking about what's over the sun, where is where God is. For all his days are sorrowful and his work is burdensome. Even though in the night his heart takes so rest, so he works late, stays late, sleepless night, thinking about his job. This is all vanity, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. All those words are translation for vanity. A mist. Nothing is better for a man or woman that they should eat and drink, amen, and that his soul shall enjoy good in his labor. NIV probably says find pleasure in his work. But this also, I saw, was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man or woman who is good in his sight. Okay, look at this. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. So you can search after wisdom, but you're not going to find it. Even though Proverbs says you search it and find it, because there's this little caveat at the side. If you want to get wisdom from God, if you want to get knowledge and you want to have joy, you have to do what is good in his sight. And most of you know that's my favorite definition for righteousness. It's doing what's right in God's sight. And fear of the Lord is being careful to do what's right in his sight. And if you study the word for righteousness and this concept throughout the scriptures, it's all over the place. We need to go back to the beginning, be doing our work and everything we do with conscience towards God, that God's going to judge, evaluate, and pay back according to what I've done. It's the fear of the Lord. So if I want to enjoy what I eat, the fruits of my labor, and I want to enjoy my work, then I have to make sure that God enjoys me, that he finds pleasure in me being his servant. And as he said to Satan when they're having tea one day, have you seen my servant Job, blameless and upright man? Fears God, shoes evil, which he doesn't do it. There's no one like him. He's just my man. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. So, for God gives wisdom and knowledge to the one who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, there's a definition for sinner. Someone who is not good in his sight. He gives the work of gathering and collecting that he gives to him who is good before God. So God, one of the principles is he stores up the wealth of the wicked for the righteous. And then Solomon's conclusion should have been, therefore, make sure you're knowing and doing his will. He says, it's vanity, grasping after the wind. And then eventually at the end of the book, he says, fear God, keep his commandments, it's the whole duty of man, because he finally looks above the heavens to the fact that God is the one who judges. So you basically need to remember him, live in fear of him, and do what's right in his sight. So understanding the theme of Ecclesiastes, which deals a lot with concept of work, we look back and say, are we going to gain a sense of accomplishment and fulfillment when we're not doing what's right in God's sight? We will get what we go after. God will give us our request and send leanness to our soul. And once we get it, oh, if I can only get this promotion, if I only get that, I only get that, and then you get the promotion. And then it's like, oh man, this is more work than I thought. This is miserable. Now I got more responsibility and more things to dislike. And yeah, on the hourly basis, less compensation. We can get that sense of accomplishment and fulfillment where I have done the will of God. And that should give us our greatest joy, that we have done what pleases God, and God will give us both temporally and eternally benefit. One last one I kind of picked up from a book by Walt Hendrickson called Why Go to Work. And I don't fully agree with every aspect of it, but it's he's addressing needs that people has. People are going to produce something of intrinsic lasting value, and it doesn't last, and people don't remember you. And I teach Western Civ, so I go, and I teach world culture, so I go back through all of history and look at these people, and I have wide reading interest in some of these people I never heard of, and they were really significant in their day, but no one heard of them. Like Suleiman the Magnificent, you guys know because I talk about him. In the West, we don't know him, but the guy ruled empires, like 10 empires compared to, he talked about Charles, I can't remember what number Charles was in France. He says, and you're the mayor of a small, town in France. And compared to what Suleiman was, he was, his enemies called him Magnificent. But then, who knows about him? Let me take a look at John 6, 27. So we'll go to John, and we'll go to chapter 6, and we have to zip down to 27. Okay. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set on him to his seal of approval. And they said, what should we do that we'll do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. So what do we labor for? Do we labor for food that perishes? Or do we basically labor for the thing that's going to endure? When you look back, what will you have done that will have eternal value? You need to be thinking about that. So you do your job for the glory of God, doing his will, looking for how he may basically be glorified by your efforts. To glorify God is to make him look good in the eyes of others. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. So you need to be involved in their worlds for them to be able to see it. And then you basically are looking for what's going to endure. And one of the verses that totally changed my life was when I came across Matthew 6:33, which is going to show up in the next page probably. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to you. And seek first the kingdom of God, if you understand the Sermon on the Mount, is all about seeking the reward in his kingdom. When you pray, do it in secret. The Father will reward you openly. When you give alms, don't sound a trumpet, do it in secret. The Father will reward you openly. The whole thing starts out with, blessed are you in the future when men abuse you now. Your reward in heaven is great. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is framed not in Jesus dying for your sins. Nowhere is that mentioned. It's all about how to get blessed in the kingdom. And it's Jesus' first sermon given to people whose sins were already covered over by the Day of Atonement. So more information is found on, where's that thing again? Daily Truth Base. Yeah, it actually has that. Okay, so we looked at bad reasons for working. Any questions on any of them? Okay, let's look at right reasons for working. One of the reasons to work, it's because it's commanded. Ta-da! Now, 6 days thou shalt labor. Okay. So work was commanded before the fall. After the fall, it became difficult. And most of you know that. We're created with the capacity for work. I talked about Adam doing work before the fall in the garden. If you look at what happens in the millennial kingdom and eternal state, there is still work to be done. Ezekiel 45 has a insight. Ezekiel actually sees a vision of what the millennial kingdom looks like. And their priests, you know, offering the sacrifices, their priests that better serve God who actually get to go into the Holy of Holies. There are people outside the temple area. There are people further out. It's like there's this whole structure. And even in the eternal state, you go to the end of Revelation, again, Daily Truth Base will elaborate for you, and you see that there are people who are working. So that's what we do. This idea of rest is like we do nothing. That's basically cessation from outward hostilities. You can be content. I mean, a sheep that's there being tended for eventual slaughter is actually, they're growing to the glory of God, and they don't have to worry about enemies. They might have to worry about getting sacrificed, but yeah, they're sheep. They don't know about that stuff. Work is the channel through which God provides for our needs. So you want to basically get skills so you can work efficiently and you get a good return on your investment. Work enables us to give generously. This is a really good verse out of Ephesians 4:28. It says, "Let him who steals steal no longer." And then you'd expect it to say, "Let him work so you don't have to steal." But it says, "Let him work so that he might give to those who have need." Wow, that's interesting. So actually, when we were in college, we were challenged by a campus ministry to actually, if you don't have any money to give, get a job so you can give. And some people actually did that. 2 Corinthians 9:11 talks about giving to saints who are in need. Here's the one. Work develops our character and skills for God. This is about David. He's serving in Saul's court. And, you know, Saul was probably one of the original pointy-haired bosses. You know, the guy was absolutely crazy. You know, you're working for him, and all of, you know, you're coming in with a harp, and then he's throwing spears at you. And, you know, it's just, the guy was, a nutcase. And David was in that environment after having saved the nation and killed Goliath, after having been anointed by Samuel, having had a vision from God of, he was going to be serving and ruling, promised this. And here he is working for this madman who is actively trying to kill him, actively trying to kill him. So what did that do? It developed in David a trust and dependence on God. And as I mentioned in the praise time, the idea of David strengthening himself in the Lord, because there was no other place to go. And that basically stood him in good stead when he was young, hiding out in caves and running away from the madman. So you think you have a bad pointy-haired boss. When they start throwing spears at you, then you can kind of say, yeah, mine's is almost as bad as David's. Till that point, you're a minor league pointy-haired boss guy. But what's the solution to that? Is to think about, what is God trying to teach me through this adversity? That's a question I frequently ask myself this, because, you know, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. It's like, what's God trying to teach you? What's he trying to develop? What does he want me to do? Some of it's depending on him. Some of it is to change some values. I mean, there's all kinds of things that God does on our jobs, because that's the way he probably has our most attention. No one kind of goes and says, okay, what kind of afflictions can I experience to make me more like Christ? We don't ask that question. But God basically wants us to become more like Christ, and he brings things into our life to help us become more like Christ. And one of the key elements of Christ is his dependence on the Father. God does so much of this stuff just to make us more aware of him, more conscious of him, more plugged into the vine, so he can basically bear fruit through our lives and be glorified for what comes out of our lives, because we're trusting in him, not our own efforts, skills, abilities, education, you know, whatever. So when do you actually consider leaving a job? When, actually the next piece is going to have this thing, work is rewarded when it's done in balance. When you cannot keep a balance in your job, where it is taking over your life. And at that point, you need to say, be praying, first of all, for God to change the situation, pray to work smarter, not harder. And there are times on every job where you've got to get the seed in before the rains. You've got to get the harvest in again before the rains. There's times when you have to push extraordinarily. And then there's a cycle of recover. So there are times when you're fighting a war. They don't call timeouts. Okay, let's take halftime break. They don't do that. You know, there are people in the Old Testament who fought till their hand, you know, basically cleaved to their sword. The muscles could not relax. It was stuck, and it just kept. And they said, well, I need a little me time to kind of get, you know, my sword unstuck. Well, no, you still need to use the sword, so get out there and swing it as God gives you the energy to do it. So you want to do work in balance, but when it's basically you've appealed, you've done a whole bunch of stuff, then you need to, you know, get some counsel and consider what God might have for you instead. Not only does work develop your character and skills for God, it gives you a testimony with unbelievers. 1 Thess 4, they basically are commanded to work with their hands as opposed to not working with their hands. So supposed to do manual labor? Not quite. I guess pushing a keyboard, that's working with your hands. So it's just we all use keyboards, we're good. You don't have to dig ditches to do that. Although that was one of my jobs in college. Anyway, it establishes your testimony with unbelievers because you get close relationships with those you work with. And you can use, you know, they influence you. They notice what's going on in your life. I had a friend who's had this, he worked with this really, it was pointy-haired coworker. And she was just a real, I won't mention what the term is, but you all know these people. And he served her like she was complaining about her cold. And he goes out and gets her a cup of chamomile tea. And he was trying to open her up to the gospel by serving his enemy. And I don't know if you ever think of your coworkers as enemies, but, you know, Dilbert, there's a lot of good wisdom in Dilbert about dealing with your coworkers. But if you had a Wally or an Alice to deal with, you kind of need to have supernatural grace to serve these and love these unlovable people. Yes. So you met Natalie at work. You became a believer because she shared the gospel with you. It actually worked. So which I won't mention. Work provides an opportunity to be polished and refined. James 1 says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. We don't do that. We don't. They're like, oh no, a trial, run, hide. Oh, I pray that God would deliver me from a trial. I'll pray that God would, you know, accomplish his purposes in your life through this trial. Boy, thanks a lot. And it provides an opportunity to be rewarded by God. And there's our passage that quoted up at the beginning of this sermon first time. And it's meritorious if you basically suffer for doing what's right. So we focus on what we can focus on, what we can do, which is doing what's right in God's sight. And he provides the consequences. It's really hard to manipulate the consequences. There's a guy at Google basically left because he realized he couldn't do that. So God provides the consequences. We don't have control over those. And he designed life to be imperfect, so we don't have that. Questions on those? Right, so if you're basically working at home, taking care of another human, normally the small variety that gets bigger, there are actually commands given to that. Titus chapter 2 has some in there. 1 Peter chapter 3 has some other passages on there. And the task of parenting is a job that God gives to parents. And I'm a big believer in doing the commands that have your name on them. So if it's got, you know, parent on those commands, pay extra special attention because there's not a lot of other people that could be the parent or spouse in your life. So work is a worshipful witness if done biblically. Okay? So one of the big things about doing things biblically is when it's done in balance. And just keying on Proverbs 31, if you look at Proverbs 31, it's like most people think, oh, it's impossible. You know, this lady does everything. There's some sort of balance. And one of my favorite heroines on this is a woman who raised two of the guys who influenced this world Most significantly, her name was Susanna Wellesley. She had 13 kids, I think. She had a husband who was kind of a loser preacher who didn't help around the house, didn't have any, income. And the thing that really inspired me is, in order to have a quiet time, she basically would sit on a stool in the kitchen, put her apron over her head, read her Bible, and basically tell her kids, "You touch me, you die." that wasn't in the original story, but basically she put her priority of having God first, and she didn't have grocery stores to go to. She didn't have, laundry, right next to the kids' bedroom. She didn't even have bathrooms. I mean, it's just like primitive life, and she managed to raise the people who started Methodism, and which, when its initial thing, was really good. Work is a worship of witness when it's done gossip-free. Ephesians 4:29 has a number of applications. Let no corrupt communication or unprofitable communication is probably a better translation, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to edifying others, building them up so it might minister grace to the hearers. Gossip normally tears down people, doesn't build them up. And it's one of those sins that other churches, frequently read sermons about pastors railing against gossip because Christians tend to do that. Work is worshipful witness when it is free of selfish ambition. James 3 talks about wisdom from above and is good. Wisdom that's from below, which is demonic, is self-centered. And just think of your coworkers. They're all working for their own benefit. They're not there to serve God. They're not there to even serve others. They're just there to serve themselves. So you can be a shining light in this crooked and perverse generation if you have biblical objectives for your work and let God guide you. That's why I encouraged you last week to pray through your to-do list, to pray through what you have to do at work and in your quiet time, and let God bring to mind approaches to working smarter rather than harder, creative solutions. I mean, creativity basically solves lots of problems, but because people are tired, they tend not to be creative, and it's a downward spiral. But if you pray through your to-do list, ask for God's guidance, then when you're in the midst of that task later, you can do the pray without ceasing thing. Okay, come on, God. We talked about this earlier today, and I really need some help on this. When work is done in wisdom, don't be foolish, but be wise. Understanding the will of the Lord is the passage. So Proverbs is great because it gives you wisdom. Work is witness when it's done in love. Looking out, that's the passage in Matthew 7 about whatever you want people to do for you, do to others, the golden rule. It's good when it's done with good works that make God look good in the eyes of others. Here's a great passage. Do everything without grumbling or disputing. What? No grumbling? Come on, I can't complain? Not even a little? So that you might be blameless and pure children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine as a light. So if you don't know the passage in Philippians 2, begin with like verse 13. God is at work in you. His spirit is within you, and he's also at work in you to do two things. Number one, to will or desire his good pleasure, and then to actually accomplish his good pleasure. So I need to develop an unhindered relationship with the Spirit of God so I know what he wants, so he can communicate to me, where I don't grieve him or quench him, where the Spirit of Truth, who wrote the Scriptures, is able to communicate to me what he wants me to do. So James can say, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives to all people liberally, and he's not going to say, what are you doing here? He wants to give us his insight. We need to want his insight. And if we're willing to do his will, we will know his will, said Jesus in John, maybe 12 or 8. So you want to do your work as a light that attracts others to Christ. And you will shine as a, light in the midst of a crooked, dark, perverse generation. And then I did a sermon last summer, I think, on excellence. So there's a two-part sermon on it. It's got artwork. It's got like Michelangelo stuff. It's kind of a fun one to look at. So you want to do it with excellence that is reflective of God's excellence. And I think the passage in Ecclesiastes 9 might be the Queen of Sheba coming to visit. No, or not. Can't be there. I don't know what the passage is. Anybody know Ecclesiastes 9 off the top of their head? Don't worry about it. You can look it up on your own. Proverbs 22:29 is something I've heard frequently, not frequently, a handful of times. It says, if you see a person who's skilled in their work, they will stand before kings, not mere men. And there's been testimonies of people who have basically that they work for some really significant corporations and some significant people in those corporations, and they've actually stood before them. And because they're basically doing their work heartily as unto the Lord. So work can be a witness. People know that they are Christians and they stand out. Work can be enjoyed only if we please God. So I'm going to just briefly do these. When it's done obediently with sincerity of heart, Colossians 3 passage we looked at the beginning. When it's done with integrity, again, that was a passage from the beginning. When it's done submissively, even to the unjust, unreasonable. And we looked at this word last week. It basically means crooked or perverse. When it's done with humility, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Humility is basically not my will, but thine be done. Hallmark to Jesus' life. When it's done selflessly, Philippians 2 is all about looking out for the other guy's interest, like Jesus did. Consider others more important than yourself. When it's done with contentment, oh, that's a hard one. Because we're all looking for things to change. But things don't always change the way we want. And Philippians 2 talks about, we just looked at the grumbling and complaining. Philippians 4:11, Paul said, I know how to abound. I know how to suffer need. I know how to be content regardless of the situation. So a lot of people talk about Paul in need, but Paul also abounded. Chuck Swindoll does a little thing on God. Nobody does sermons. Nobody's painted Paul living luxuriously and abounding. They always have him, being beaten in prison or, suffering need or being bitten by a viper. I just happened to read that passage this week in Acts where after the shipwreck, Paul, the old guy Paul, is there gathering wood for keeping the other people warm. Other-centered Paul. And then as he throws the log in the fire, a viper comes out and is hanging on his hand. And everybody says, this guy must be a murderer or something worse because he escaped the shipwreck and now he's going to die. So they're sitting there waiting for him to die. And look, he's not dying. And then he shakes off this snake or serpent viper into the fire, which is actually probably a little foretaste of Satan going into the lake of fire in the future. And it had no effect on him. So then the people concluded, he's not a murderer, he's a god. And this happened to Paul frequently, where they first hated him and then thought he was a god. And this one, and then they want to stone him. This one ended happily. He basically he heals the son of some governor, council or whatever. And he basically was able to enjoy the good life until he actually got to Rome and eventually was executed. But for Paul, it didn't matter. What mattered to him is that he was knowing and doing God's will. When it's done joyfully, worry-free, I really commend to you the discipleship passage on Philippians 4. There's a way in Philippians 4 where you not only get the peace of God, but you get the God of peace. So if you don't know how to get both of those, look at Daily Truth Based on Philippians 4, or look at some of the discipleship passages. You pray, let God know your need, that's how you get the peace of God. But there's something else you have to do to get the God of peace, which is, in my mind, a whole lot better deal than just his peace. I want the God of peace. And of course, there's always diligence. You don't want to be a sluggard. Diligence is commended on both physical work and spiritual work. Okay, questions on those? So you all know how to get rewarded. God says stuff to do about your work. Figure out what God's will is, and you want to do it. So I guess you want to do it, and then if you really want something, you figure out what it is. That's what he's promised. And there's a whole thing on toil, and it's probably a sermon on it too about figuring out God's will. And you look at not just the word, but how he's wired you, how he's made you. Speaking of which, let's look at question three here, which I don't think we touched on last week. What are the most valuable assets you have to offer an employer or a client? Don't answer this one out loud, but why do they pay you? What value do you add to your organization? What value do you add to your coworkers and to your boss? Figure out what that is and figure out how to magnify it. This other one is your job match your design and objectives. I am a big picture person, and I'm a perceiver. I am one of the worst people in the world for doing accounting. You know, it's just like that's a sensor judger thing, detail work. And it's funny that God gave me a number of jobs where I had to actually do accounting and make things add up, and then actually design some accounting systems, which I always got a kick out of. It's like, God, yeah, you actually put me in this position, and I can see how you kind of prepared me for it, but I sure don't want to do this forever. But he gave me grace to do the stuff. So, you know, like you can operate totally outside your design, but it's really good if you can basically, there's a section in Toil, under it's got Work is Worship, and it says discover your design, finding a job you can love. It's a couple books on one page, and you can kind of get the gist of them, and there's probably sermons that go along with it, or you can ask someone. Any other questions? Let me point to the last one then. That is totally correct. If you're doing the right thing for the wrong motives, it's not a good thing. And Hebrews 4, I think it's the end of 4, the Word of God is living and active to the dividing of soul and spirit, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Heart is where you make the decisions. So it actually is looking at motives, and you want to have basically the Word judge your motives so you can correct them before Christ comes back. And you know the word that's used there, but it's like opening up a cloth that is wrinkled in the sunlight so you can see every little stitch and what is exactly going on in those deep recesses. And if my motives are eventually going to be judged, then I need to make sure now that they're correct, because I'm not going to be able to pull the wool over Jesus's eyes. No, it's like that doesn't work. So you want to do things for the right motives. And I could even go so far as to say this, doing the wrong thing for the right motives is probably better than doing the right thing. Did I mess that one up to the wrong motives? Basically, you want to have the right motive first, and you know, God will guide you in having the correct actions. And it's okay, you know, one of my mantras in Toil, it's okay to do something poorly at first. So if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly at first till you get better at it. And you might never get perfect at it, but you just get adequate at it. So there are very few adequate Christians. No, it's just that they don't have the basic skills of the Christian life down. They don't have any of the disciplines that are essential for a relationship with God. So they need to have that motive. Okay, God, I want to please you above all else. What do you want your servant to do? And in days gone by, there are people who would basically say that, and that's basically as far as their Christian life went, because when they go to church, all they hear is evangelism. They don't hear any of the stuff that edifies them, which is the stuff that's in the Bible. The Bible was not written to unbelievers. It was written to believers to help them be pleasing in God's sight. Toil was also written to help you, I'm equating the two, by the way, to help you be pleasing in God's sight. And I'll just leave you with this. Number 7 at the bottom here. Which of the Toil top 10 time wasters and savers could you apply at work this week? So go on the Toil on truthbase.net, kind of plug in the time wasters and savers, and you've got 10 things. The wasters are actually corrected by the savers. So if you have a page next to each other, you can see the two, how they kind of go together. And it will definitely buy you, or ooh, more time. And then you need to use that time, not necessarily to do more work, but to do the right work because you sought God. So as another takeaway besides this, pray through your to-do list before you go to work. So you can basically ask for God's help, and then he'll give you a power assist throughout the day. So think about, what do I have to do? God, help me on this. Is this the right thing to do? Hold things with an open hand. Ask God. We've had lots of testimonies of people who have prayed away coworkers that have been really obnoxious and prayed away bad bosses. And it's like, your your coworker might find themselves in California saying, "What am I doing here? How did I get here?" Oh, somebody was praying from, Speaking of praying, why don't we do that? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is good, who gives good things. Thank you that work is a good thing from you. Your commands about work are a better thing from you. And our response to those commands is the best that we can do. I pray you would guide us. I thank you for providing for our needs. I pray that you'd help us in the tasks that you have marked out for this period of our lives. I pray that we would draw on your strength, your grace, your power, your wisdom, and your discernment in the things that we face, so we can figure out what the right thing is that you will bless. We'll draw on your grace to do it, and that we will do it for your glory, our benefit, and that of others. For that's why we live, that's why you created us. So we can confidently trust you for being strong on our behalf as we tackle the tasks that you've put in front of us. We commit it all to you for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, amen.